If you would, take your Bible. We're going to begin in 2 Peter, 1 Peter rather, chapter 2 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2. Our focus of study the last few messages, in particular last week, was centered around why we've been left here. And we've been in Titus, and three times in Titus chapter 3, we're reminded about the importance of good works. Verse 1 says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work." Verse 8 of the same chapter says, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works, for these are good and profitable to men." And right at the end of the chapter, he says, "Let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful." You know, and this is all part of the Word of God, which is designed to have the Spirit of God take that and give you a mindset that looks at life from God's point of view. And it's important. We're all walking around in a world which is not our eternal home. We're merely passing through here, and yet we're here, and we've been left here for a purpose that, again, has eternity in view. And this is to dominate your thinking, knowing that the end is near. I thought that was cute. The end of the role is near. It's got further application, as you know. You know, when you got saved, you became God's own special possession, Titus 2 tells us. And you, by virtue of His indescribable grace, are the eternal object of His incredible love. That love in which you're going to enjoy perpetually when you either die or are raptured, which again could happen at any time. You know, God loves all people, but He doesn't love all people equally, and I know that statement needs some clarification. We know in John 3:16 that God loves every person that ever has and will walk on this planet. It says, "For God so loved the world," and that's the people of the world, "and to prove it, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever," and that's any person ever, "believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." And God loves people so much that He provided everything necessary for them to escape the horrors of hell and have eternal life. He didn't say merely, "I loved you." He said, He demonstrated, wow, how are we doing on the ink today? Hey. He demonstrates His love for us. And the demonstration of Christ's love is focused on the needs that sinners have. See, the problem we have is we're sinners. And the unique thing about God's love is it's not predicated on our worthiness at all, because as a sinner, you have no worthiness in yourself to be worthy, and there's nothing in you that would cause you to God to love you in any way, shape, or form. It's based on who and what He is. God loves mankind in spite of their rebellion against Him. And this love is defined with Greek term agape. Agape love is a love that impels one to sacrifice oneself for the benefit of the object or the person loved. And that's what Christ did on the cross. It speaks of a love which is awakened by a sense of value in the object love and apprehension of its preciousness. It's a love activated by our personal choice of the will. And I've got variants of this. It's a love that's given irrespective merit. And it seeks to give and not take in any way. It purposely seeks the welfare of the one loved. It springs from intelligence. It's not emotional at all. It's actually based on intelligence and intellect and will. And it willingly engages in self-sacrificing action to procure the highest good of the one loved. And again, think of Christ as we read these things. It's God-like love. It's motivated and energized by God. And loves regardless of circumstances. It's deliberate. It decides to keep loving when it's rebuffed. It's a love that centers on the needs and welfare of the one loved, and it will pay whatever personal price is necessary to meet those needs and foster that welfare. And the average individual doesn't recognize it typically today, but his need is tremendous and great, and it's because of sin. Sin is a ball and chain that every human being is shackled with, and there's nothing in and of himself that can shake that sin away. You can't do it. There's nothing you can do to remove your sins through your own efforts. That's impossible. And this is why we needed a Savior. And a Savior, by definition, saves. And God provided the Lord Jesus Christ as that Savior. John 1:29 says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." Only Christ can take away sin. You can't take away your own sin, nor can I. We don't have what it takes. We needed someone who was innocent, someone who was sinless, someone who was perfectly righteous to do that. And that's who Christ is. He's God who became a man, and he willingly and lovingly went to the cross, and he took upon himself your sins and mine. There is no greater demonstration of love for lost people anywhere. It can't be. In fact, 1 John captures it this way. In this was the love of God was manifested toward, notice us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. You cannot have eternal life apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is love, not that we love God, because we didn't. He loved us, and notice that word propitiation. He sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, and that means a satisfactory payment. Again, sin is what's separated from God, so if we're going to be brought in reconciliation to God, it's the sin that has to be removed. And that's what Christ came to do. The Bible says the God of the universe became a man. He suffered and died on the cross for your sins and for my sins. That was the only way you could be freed from the ball and chain of sin. It's as simple as this. We broke God's law, but Jesus paid our fine. And thankfully, he cried out, "It is finished," which means he paid our penalty in full. All glory to him. And so the issue now is not cleaning up your life and walking an aisle and praying a prayer and doing those other things. It's receiving what God did for you in the person of Jesus Christ. Again, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that," notice, "whoever believes in him should not perish, should have eternal life." And the word "believe" there carries the idea to trust and to rely upon. The issue in salvation is, will you take God at his word and rely upon Jesus Christ alone to save you? He is the Savior. He got the job done. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There is no addition to that formula. Ephesians 2:8-9 says it this way, "For by grace you're saved through faith." Faith is only as good as the object you place it in. If it's in Christ, the promise of Christ then is received and can't be lost. And notice that salvation is not of yourself. It's a gift of God. It's not the result of works, and you've got no reason to boast. Salvation is a free gift. That's the beauty of it. All it needs to be is accepted. And verses 17 and 18 in John 3 make it clear. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. He's the Savior. Whoever, again, it's open to whoever, who believes in him has this promise. He's not condemned. But if you choose to reject Christ and you have a free volition, and if you choose not to accept what he did for you, you're condemned. You've already been condemned. Why? Because you did the nasty nine or the filthy five? No, because you have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's the issue. And so when you trust Christ as a Savior, you become a child of God. And as a child of God, God becomes your Father, and as your Father, he has a special love for you. In fact, notice how Peter captures this here, beginning in verse 7 of 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, "Therefore, to you who believe, he, Christ, is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And they stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed. But you," verse 9, and there's four things that he mentions are true of you. "You're a chosen generation." You're chosen. You're a royal priesthood. You know, under the dispensational law, there was a priesthood that tried to run interference between the sinner and the nation of Israel and God. And yet you became a believer priest, and you can offer acceptable sacrifices to him. You have direct access to him. You're a royal priest now. You're a priest to the king, and so forth. It's wonderful. What else does he say here? He says, "You're his own special people." Oh, excuse me, you said a holy nation. The Greek nation there is the Greek word ethnos. It means you're a holy group of people set apart to God for his purposes. Verse 9 says, again, it's his own special purpose. People, he has an own special purpose for you. The word that means an order that. So this is your new purpose as God's chosen special person. That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Who were once not a people, but now are a people of God. Who once did not obtain mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Notice, your privilege as your position in the Lord Jesus Christ is to proclaim his praises. And when your heart is aligned to the Lord Jesus Christ and you're thankful for what he did for you in love, nothing's going to thrill you more. But there's a battle that ensues with all this, because in verse 11 comes an admonition. Beloved, that is your position in Christ. I beg you, as notice, this is your position in the world now, a sojourner and a pilgrim. Abstain from these fleshly lusts which war against your soul. There's a spiritual battle that every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is in, whether he's aware of it or not. The world and your sin nature are pulling you in a direction that wants to not proclaim the praises of God. And the Spirit of God within you is jumping on them and saying, it's your privilege to proclaim the praises of God. And so there's this internal battle that says either it's about Christ or it's about me. And if it's about me, then it can't be about Christ. And that's the battle that perpetually goes on. But it reminds us that we're just sojourners. We're just pilgrims. We're just passing through. And so our focus should be on things above. Our goal should now be in line with his goal for us to demonstrate his excellencies, his praises to a lost and dying world. Ephesians 2 puts it this way, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift from God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we, those who are saved, are his workmanship, his new creation, created in Christ. To what end? For good works. In fact, God prepared these beforehand that you should walk in them. God has planned out a perfect will for your life that includes certain things he wants you to do for his glory, so your life counts in time, and my life counts in time. And when the dust settles and the smoke clears, what's going to matter is, did I do the good works that God left me on this planet to do? And we need to orient our thinking that way. And we left off last time in Titus 2, 13 and 14. We're to be looking, waiting eagerly for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who, notice, gave himself for us. Same idea that Peter said here, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people on fire for something. Something of value from God's perspective. Good works. Now, the next chapter, Paul mentioned, let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs that may be not be unfruitful. You've been left here to bear fruit by the grace of God through an abiding relationship in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw urgent there is a Greek word that means necessary. Something that no one can do without. Indispensable. And so what comes to mind when you think of urgent? What would be an urgent need? What comes to mind when you hear that word urgent? A song growing up in high school called Urgent. Trying to remember how it goes, but I can't. But I know that guy was, he was urgent for a girl. If I remember right. The word means, if you look it up in the dictionary, calling for immediate attention. It's urgent. You know, you got your hand stuck in a bear trap. It's urgent. You know, that's an urgence, calling for immediate attention. Carries other ideas, though, to serve as a motive or a reason to do something. In other words, there's an urgent reason behind what you're doing. In fact, a related definition, an impulse or a force that drives. We have an urgent situation here. Your wife is in labor, all of a sudden it's coming, there's an urgent need to go to the hospital. There's an impulse there. We better get there and get there fast. And something's driving you because it's urgent. Now, when you function urgently, it doesn't mean you run around with a chicken in your head cut off, you know, panicking about this and panicking about that, and It's about living with a proper mindset. It doesn't mean that life is a frantic mess, but there's a mindset here that says, you know what? The time is short. The days are evil. And I have to have an eye on eternity. And so do we have cause for urgency? You know, that's really been kind of a thread that runs through the verses we've looked at. The first, there's a little series we've gone through, Ephesians 4:5-16. It says, make the most of your opportunities that God gives you in time, because he says the days are evil. 1 Corinthians 7 says the time is short. So there's urgency there. There's some urgency to not lose heart in life, because if you walk around, you see that everything in life is against you. It's the law of gravity and then some. On a spiritual plane. We're living in a society that wants to absolutely disdain biblical principles. It's working against us. And things are waxing worse and worse over time. Because Christ coming back at any moment, there's an urgency to walk with him and allow him to work in you and through you so you're sanctified. That was 1 John 3:1-3. That's what it says. And we saw last time there's a zealousness for good works, because time is short. Time is short. But, you know, I was chatting with Derek last week at the meal after the service, and he brought to my attention something that's obvious but probably needs to be said anyway. Because the most urgent need for a lost person is salvation. And so there's an urgency when you think about the implications of the gospel. You know, Paul had this mindset. If you read Romans chapter 1, he begins the chapter by saying, Paul, an apostle, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He called himself right out of the gate a slave of Jesus Christ. That was his perspective. And he said during this introduction, he says, I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. You know, Paul here says, oh, this is out of whack. I'm a debtor. I'm indebted. I'm indebted. That was his mindset. You know, he didn't have personal reasons necessary to advance himself in preaching the gospel. He didn't do it because he thought it would make him attractive in life and warm and such. No, in his mind, he was under obligation. In fact, this is what he said to the Corinthians. If I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Ever thought about you as a witness for Jesus Christ and in the back of your mind, you know what, I need to preach the gospel. I need to be a witness. In fact, woe is unto me if I don't preach the gospel. Now, if I do this willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, I've still been entrusted with a stewardship. Interesting, isn't it? Now, and so, obviously, it was to his personal benefit to preach the gospel. In fact, that's true of all of us. If we do what we do heartily is unto the Lord and the will of God in a way that pleases him, that's very advantageous to all of us. A reward is coming. And so when he stands before Christ, and when you and I stand before Christ, if we did the will of God and the power that God supplied and it was motivated by his love, we're going to be rewarded just like Paul. But he says, nevertheless, I feel compelled to do it because I've been entrusted with a stewardship. Do you see your life as a child of God, as a stewardship that's been entrusted to you? It was weighing on him. He says, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. You know, every sincere pastor and Christian worker knows there are times when the ministry is its own reward. When you study and you prepare and you teach and you shepherd, it can be very exhilarating and rewarding as God gives the increase and people respond by faith. But there are times when it seems difficult, when it's hard to put together a message, when you're just not getting it. And you still, but you don't want, you still study, you still prepare, you still teach, you still shepherd, because you've been given a stewardship. I mean, isn't that, I mean, who hears, I mean, you still do things you got to do at home, whether you feel like it or not, right? I hope. And it's easy to say, I don't feel like doing anything. I mean, I get that. But you know, Christ is our Lord, we're his servants. And in life, a poor servant is one who only serves when he feels like it. That's why Paul even told the Corinthians, it's required in stewards that a man be found what? Faithful. Yeah. God's going to be evaluating your faithfulness and my faithfulness. But who was Paul indebted to? The Greeks and barbarians. That's two ends of the spectrum. The Greeks were the wise, intellectual class. The barbarians were the unlearned caveman types, if I can put it that way. The wise and the unwise. And so, everybody under the sun. Everyone under the sun. The whole spectrum of mankind. He felt obligated to all men, just like you and I are to feel a burden or sense a burden for those God has placed in our sphere of influence. Doesn't matter if who they are and where they fit on these social strata within our culture. That's not it. Paul wanted to get out of debt. His mindset is, I am not going to get out of debt until I reach as many people as possible with the good news of the gospel. That was his mindset. Again, he was had the posture of a slave. He saw himself as under obligation to God, as a vessel that could share that message with everyone and anyone he put in his path. And the Holy Spirit wants to duplicate that same mindset in you and me. We're to have the mindset of indebtedness to every non-Christian because we have the privilege and we have the only message there is that can set them free from the destiny of eternal damnation to the destiny of eternal life in hell. And so how else did that affect him? He said not only was indebted, he says, I'm ready. With every fiber of my being, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. And the word ready there means eager. There's two different Greek words translated ready in the New Testament. One speaks of preparedness. Paul said in Acts, I think 21, he says, I am prepared to go to Jerusalem and die. I'm ready to do it. But this one here speaks of eagerness, a ready mind. It's not like he was ready, he was eager to die per se, though he was prepared to die. He knew to be with Christ is far better. But he was eager to make hay while he was still on the earth. He was eager to get some hay in the barn and to preach the gospel so that more people could get saved. But he was eager and he was prepared. You know, as I think of preparation, there are those believers who are prepared in the sense that they understand the gospel. They're quite capable of giving it out, but they're hardly eager to do it. They got things to do, people to see, bills to pay, deer to shoot, and all the rest of it. They don't sense the urgency that God senses. They don't sense the urgency that the lost need to hear this message. On the other hand, you have a lot of people, and this was true of the BSU study years ago. There were people that were eager to give it out, and they were horribly ill-equipped to do it. They were confused about it themselves. But if I'm confused about something, the best I can do is share my confusion with someone else. One guy said this. He said, if one has the finest intellectual and formal preparation for preaching but is lacking zeal, he cannot hope for much success. I'm really glad you came here today. Well, yeah. That would be a drag, wouldn't you? I mean, I could put you to sleep in 5 minutes. Maybe I do. I don't know. But what's the third thing he said? Not only am I indebted to my mind, not only am I ready, but I'm not ashamed of that message either. I'm not ashamed. I'm not embarrassed by it. I'm boldly preaching it. And he didn't back down in the face of much opposition. The word ashamed carries the idea. It's an intensive form of the word for disgrace. It's associated with being afraid and feeling shame. Are you ashamed to give out this message? He says, oh, no. When you're ashamed of something, there's a reluctance to say or do something because of fear of humiliation or you experience a lack of courage to stand up for something, feeling shame because what has been done. That wasn't true of him at all. And, you know, this guy preached it faithfully in the face of one thing after another. His mission, first missionary journey. He's imprisoned in Philippi. He's chased out of Thessalonica. He was whipped in Philippi. He shows up at Thessalonica. He's still got a bleeding back. He had to be smuggled out of Berea. He was mocked in Athens. He was called a fool in Corinth, and he was stoned and left for dead in Galatia. But he said, you know what? None of these things move me. This is the only message that counts. He wasn't intimidated by the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem. He wasn't intimidated by the intellectuals in Athens and Ephesus and different places. He was eager. He was ready. He couldn't wait to do it. Why? It's not like you're selling, you know, vacuum cleaners door to door here. You're selling the most, you're not even selling, you're sharing the most important message you could share. End of story. And yet oftentimes believers are afraid to give it up. A lot of times we have the mindset of the religious leaders that got saved, but the praise of men was too important. John 12 says, nevertheless, even among the rulers, that's the religious rulers of the Sanhedrin, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, because of the perception of the elite, they did not confess him because it cost me my job. We can't have that. And here's the real problem. They love the praise of men more than the praise of God. And that oftentimes is the reason we won't open our mouth. Well, I want that person to like me. Okay, let them go to hell then. Does that make any sense? Well, I don't want the hassle of, you know, the persecution that might come. I don't want to be known as someone who's an oddball. Who cares? You ever ask yourself 50 years from now, is it going to matter that someone thought you were an oddball? And even then, if you're thinking like that, you're thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think because you're an oddball anyway. So there. When I'm ashamed of the gospel like that, I'm more concerned about what people think of me than my Savior does, and I'm more concerned about, or I'm less concerned about the destiny of the lost. And that's a battle we all fight because we all have an approbation lust that wants to be well perceived. Paul wasn't ashamed. He was ready to preach it. The question is, are we? And so why should we urgently preach this? And we've seen some of this before, but it doesn't hurt us for us to see it again. Go with me to Luke 16. Luke 16. See, there's a cry from beneath. There's a cry from beneath. Everyone in hell today is hoping that you visit their relative and share this message with them. There was a certain rich man, verse 19, Luke 16. A man clothed in purple and fine linen, he fared sumptuously every day, had the world by the tail, and there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, and he desired simply to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Well, one day he died, and he was carried by angels to Abraham. The rich man died, and he was buried. And where was he? He was in a place called Torments in Hades, which is a word for the underground, the abode of the dead. He lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus on his bosom, and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. And Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime, and there's perfect memory in hell, you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things. And now he's comforted and you are tormented. Three times it's mentioned, tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, and vice versa. And so what does he say? I beg you, therefore, Father, that if you would send him to my father's house, I have five brothers, he might testify to them, lest they also come to this place of fourth time torment. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. He said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. He said, even if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded that one is risen from the dead. If you're not listening to the word of God, You could have every miracle done right before your eyes. It wouldn't make a dime's worth of difference. He's stuck in a place he cannot. So what's his concern? He says, go warn someone else about this doom. Go tell everybody. Send him back. Whatever it takes. Everyone in hell is begging you to do the same thing. What if they don't listen? That's not your problem. Your problem is to give out the information. They're going to be held accountable to respond to it or not. But there's a real need here. A real need. Haven't looked at this poem in a while. It's called A Voice from Hell. It says, you lived next door to me for years. We've shared our dreams, our joys and tears. A friend to me you were indeed, a friend who helped me when in need. My faith in you was strong and sure. We had such trust as should endure. No spats between us ever rose. Our friends were like, and so our foes. What sadness then, my friend, to find that after all you weren't so kind. The day my life on earth did end, I found you weren't a faithful friend. For all those years were spent on earth, you never talked of second birth. You never spoke of my lost soul and of the Christ who'd make me whole. I plead today from hell's cruel fire, and I tell you now my last desire. You cannot do a thing for me. No words today my bonds will free. But do not err, my friend, again. Do all you can for the souls of men. Plead with them now quite earnestly, lest they be cast in hell with me. There's a dose of reality, right? Truth isn't always pretty. I mean, wouldn't you warn? I mean, I've used this before. Sleeping occupants in a burning building. If you knew they were there, wouldn't you do whatever it takes to get them out of there? You'd yell, you'd scream, you'd do something. You might even sacrifice yourself by going in there to get them out of there because you recognize they're going to perish. And yet, how much more is that the case when we think of eternal hell? You know, the thing of it is we can see a building burn, but we can't see the fires of hell. We have to take that by faith, and that makes it more difficult. You know, it's easy to stand by and say nothing, though. But to warn someone of eternal consequences is not judging them, it's loving them, though the world will tell you they're judging them. I mean, when I warned my children growing up, don't stick your, you know, finger in a pencil sharpener. It's not good for you. Was I judging them? And trouble with fear of man is it brings a snare right around your lips. But whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. You know, there's a day coming, sooner maybe rather than later, where we're going to probably take this to heart if you want to live for the Lord. The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Well, they might do some awful things to you. This is a quote of Psalm 118:6. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? This is why an eternal perspective is paramount in your thinking. If you have an eternal perspective, you're not going to be concerned if someone thinks you're an odd duck because you recognize they're going to hell. You just be who God would have you to be. Love the unlovely, and he'll take care of the rest. And Jesus said this to happen. He says, if they hated me, says in John 15:18, they're going to hate you too. But they hated me first. You know, Paul had this perspective as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I wouldn't be the servant of Christ. You can't make everybody happy. What do you know? So you might as well please Jesus Christ and let the chips fall. I mean, if you live for the purpose of pleasing men at the expense of pleasing Christ, you have your priorities in reverse. You know, Paul, in seeking to encourage Timothy, who was timid by nature, said these words, suffer evil with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, because no one serving as a soldier entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him. Well, who enlisted us? The Lord Jesus Christ. We are in the Lord's army, and we're to serve him. And the happy soldier is the one that pleases his commanding officer. And as we seek to please our commanding officer, we're going to recognize things for what they are and not let the temporal things of life choke off the word that we become unfruitful. Now, there's a way in which man is pleased in a God-honoring fashion as a result of pleasing God, and Paul had to point this out to the Corinthians. He says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's the mindset. Therefore, give no offense either to the Jews or the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many that might be saved. In other words, I'm willing to yield my rights in certain circumstances so that the gospel can go forth and people can receive it. And I should be thinking like that. You should be thinking like that. So there's a cry from beneath that says, hey, will you please give my neighbor or my relative or my wife or my daughter the gospel? But there's also a plea from without. You know, when Paul is being led to the Lord in Acts 16, he's talking about his travel. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia, which is where Philippi is, stood up and pleaded with him, saying, come over here to Macedonia and help us. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. You know, the Lord said even to his disciples, he said, look at the harvest. It's white. It's ready for picking. There are people that actually want to get saved. There's people looking to get saved. And if you're walking with the Lord, just like Paul was walking with the Lord, the Spirit of God can then work in you and through you, direct you to the right place at the right time. This is why when we saw that Etal video in December, the people from the neighboring villages and tribes came over and says, send us somebody. They've got light in their eyes. We don't. They got something we need. We don't have it. There's people that are looking to get saved. Isn't that amazing? And the Lord even had to tell Paul this, because he directed him to Corinth, and Corinth was a society very similar to the one that we're heading into. And he said, the Lord spoke to Paul at night by a vision, don't be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I'm with you, and no one will attack you and hurt you, for I have many people in the city. I mean, the very natural thing to be afraid and not open your mouth, he says, listen, I get it, but I'm with you, and I've got many people here. Will you please open your mouth? Paul said, okay. Okay, I will. And that's what he did. And you know, there's actually an urge from within. There's another reason here. And we learn this from Romans 5:5. In Romans 5:5, we read, hope does not put us to shame because, notice here, God's love has been poured out or shed abroad into your heart through the Holy Spirit, which is given to you. The moment you got saved, the Holy Spirit took up residence within you. And he's God. He's the third person of the Trinity. The fruit of the Spirit is love. The love of God has been poured in your heart. And it's that love of God that responded to you. You're going to love people like Christ loves people. And we know that for God so loved the whole world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so the same love that caused Jesus to go to the cross is the same love that the Spirit of God wants to duplicate in your mind so that you love the lost like Christ loves the lost. God put within you an urge to share the gospel with those that are going to hell in a handbasket. When you became a new creation in Christ, the love of God was given to you as a gift. And again, this is agape love, the love that's sacrificial in nature. The love that says, well, I'll love you if you're a good neighbor, or I'll love you when you... No. It loves in spite of. The same love that Jesus loved you with. I mean, think about the one you despise the most. The one maybe you're bitter toward. The one you hope dies. Jesus says, I love him, and I want you to love him too. And I want you to share with them the very message that'll set them free. Are you allowing the Spirit of God to impress you with that love, or are you allowing the world with its messed up thinking to dominate how you look at other people? I mean, Jesus asked the very ones that were driving nails through his feet and hands for the Father to forgive them. For they know not what they do. How many people is God willing to go to hell? None. Are you thankful that he sent someone along in your life to give you the gospel so that you could be saved? This is the mindset of Christ. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. The Spirit of God wants to duplicate that in your life and mine as well. Notice Paul's prayer in Romans 9. I tell you the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience always bearing witness with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Why? I wish myself that I could be accursed from Christ. In other words, I'm willing to go to hell, though I can't, for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh. Can you relate to that statement? Does that register at all? Do you see the heart behind that statement? And there's also a command from above. This is one of the reasons God left you here. I'll take the shorter version of Mark 16:15. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Go is a participle, which precedes the action of the main verb. The main verb is to preach the gospel. So we're to go and we're to preach. And so this isn't a leading, this is a command. This is the will of God for you and for me. God leads those who are already willing to go. It's not some feeling. I don't feel like I should give out the gospel. Well, I don't feel like getting out of bed some days. So what? The issue is not how you feel, it's what does God want? And is your desire to honor him? I mean, a soldier commands and says, soldier gets a command and he says, you know, I really don't feel like doing that. How's that going to go over? Well, I'll make you feel like it, is what the soldier, the commanding officer is going to say. But I'm at your way of thinking, obviously there might be one time that might be more appropriate in giving out the gospel than another, but it's the mindset that's here. The word preach there is to herald, to officiate as herald. God has made you an official herald. You've been given authority. You know, the Great Commission of Matthew mentions all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. And so someone might ask, what authority are you preaching this message? You can say, the God of the universe. There is no higher authority. He's given me the authority to preach this message. And I'm going to do it. But you know, on your handout here, and I don't have my copy with me, how can you be... Well, the second heading, whatever the question is. What's the question, Nick? How you can be effective witness for Christ and urgently preach this message? Well, you need to recognize that you're in a position of privilege. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Thanks. See, you have a position as an ambassador. If you can, 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says in verse 14, the love of Christ is compelling me, because if one died for all, then all died with him, and if he died for all, that those who live, that's you and me, should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Jumping down to verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. If old things have passed away, all things have become new, and all things are of God. And he's reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. And he's given us, notice, the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. And he's committed or entrusted to us that word or message of reconciliation. And so we are ambassadors for Christ. As God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That is the message of the ambassador. You and I have been entrusted with a message of reconciliation. This is how God wants you to recognize that you've been given this position of privilege. Why he's not using angels or more reliable objects is beyond me, but he wants to use you and me. He wants your life to count. And so do you see the opportunity to share the message of salvation as a privilege? A privilege as an ambassador to be God's representative to a lost and dying world. You know, just to give you an idea how Paul took this seriously, when he left Thessalonica and he was being undermined by false teachers, he said, our exhortation, that's the message he preached, the message of the gospel, did not come from error. In other words, it wasn't built on a lie, because they were saying it was. It wasn't built on a lie. It was done with pure motives, and it was done using an honest method. We came to you, we were above board, top to bottom. We didn't use gimmickry. We preached the gospel just as we received it. That's what it says in Galatians chapter 1. And we did it with the purest of motives. We weren't trying to make a buck off you. We weren't trying to use some trick method like the bait and switch method. Come get the, you know, a lot of times there's a lot of people use methods like circus clowns to get people in the door. Or they use a false message. Say, hey, trust Christ as Savior, man. You're going to get rich. Oh, boy. No, he had to tell the Corinthians, when we preached this, we didn't use persuasive words of human wisdom, but we were in demonstration of the Spirit and power because we preached the gospel and we let God do the work. We let God do the work. In fact, he says here, but in contrast to how the false teachers operated, we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Even so, we speak. And we're not doing this to make men like us, but we're doing this to please God who is testing our hearts perpetually. You know, God says he was worthy to entrust the gospel to us. It's like, are you kidding? It's like leaving a gold coin with your pet Labrador. No. In fact, it's in the present tense, God who is testing our hearts. God approved them to preach the gospel. They entrusted it with him. He's testing their hearts all the time. And we're holding true to it because there's always pressure to compromise, isn't there? Tone her down a little bit. Don't make a big deal about false responses to the gospel. Oh, the stakes aren't very high. It's called hell. You know, and people have been falsely gotten false assurance because they prayed the sinner's prayer, had no idea what they were doing. They raised a hand, they walked an aisle, they've been told to ask Jesus in their heart, they don't understand the gospel at all. And you take a stand and say, you know what, those things are not how you get saved. Wow. You know, God is concerned about what you do and how you do it. All these things are going to be brought to light at the judgment seat of Christ. Very important. And this is why who you are as a person is very important. Paul had to go back and say these things because the false teachers came along and they undermined it. They caused him to, they caused the people he ministered to question Paul's motives and character and so forth. And so by God's grace, as you're a person of integrity, again, we've talked about this, the message has a lot more impact. And if you're going to be effective, you need to assume a posture of humility. Posture of humility. You can't be arrogant about the gospel because you are what you are by the grace of God. You know, in Psalm 51, which is written by David after he finally confessed his sin of adultery and murder, he said, restore unto me the joy of my salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. In other words, now that you've forgiven me and we're back in fellowship again, he says, what? Then I'll teach transgressors thy ways and sinners will be converted to you. Because though he failed horrifically, he owned it. I mean, to be an effective witness doesn't mean you don't fail. Who could witness then? We're all failures. The issue is, am I honest about it? Yeah, you know what? I screwed up there. I shouldn't have done that. I've had to do that more times than I can count. But if you're arrogant and you never admit you're wrong, no one's going to listen to the message because they're going to see right through you. Well, I don't want what he wants. That means I might have to be like him. So the issue is not perfection. The issue is, are you real? Are you honest? Do you screw up? You are what you are by the grace of God. Church is a hospital for sinners. Like me. Right? It's a grace operation. It requires you see yourself as a product of the grace of God. It's not about you, it's about Christ. You're merely a vessel that can rinse the message. Proverbs 28:13 tells us, he who covers his sin shall not prosper. Who confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. But if you're going to be an effective witness, you need to utilize the power that God supplies. Where's the power? From a childhood, you have known the holy scriptures, and what are they able to do? Make you wise for salvation, which is through faith in Christ Jesus. First Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. The word of God is handcuffed to the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God uses it in the hearts of those who you speak to show them their need of a Savior, and then convert them. The Spirit of God convicts and converts. And God gave you the Spirit of God to have the power source you need to be a witness. He told his disciples in Acts 1:8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And the Holy Spirit indwells everyone who is a saint at the moment of salvation. And what does it enable you to do? To be a witness to me anywhere that God has you. Anywhere that God has you. And so memorize verses that will facilitate the giving out the gospel. Some plant, some water, God gives trees. Took guy 3 weeks of the jail ministry. First week, heard the gospel, he was, Next week, he started to catch on. The third week, he got it. You know, it's interesting, you look at the apostles. Before the Spirit of God came, they were all holed up in an upper room praying, worrying if they're going to get caught or not. The Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost. Peter gets up and preaches a message, and 3,000 people get saved. I mean, the Spirit of God is able to do it. You need to pray for souls in a specific direction. God's saying, you're not doing this alone. Not only am I giving you the Spirit of God, but we have the power of prayer for souls. You know, my brother Mike thinks my mom, after 40 years of prayer, has finally gotten saved. 40 years? We've been praying for some of these people on this sheet as long as I've been up here. It's amazing. Why? Well, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. No, don't do it. Don't do it. Christ said in John 14, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. Pray for the lost. Pray how God might want to use you. Pray for that soul that someone else could be used. This is the confidence we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions we've desired from him. Pray. What did Paul pray when he was in the clink? Pray for us that God may open a door. Now, you read this, a door out of prison. No, he didn't pray for a door out of prison, did he? A door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. This is why I'm in prison. Why? I want to make it clear. This is how I ought to speak. Do you pray, Lord, help me? Bring an open door. Bring me someone along that needs to hear the gospel. Help me to not trip over myself as I tell them about Christ. Not, Lord, get me out of the clink here. And he recognized it was God who did it, because when he was rehearsing to the home church his first missionary journey, it says, when they came and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and he had opened up the door of faith to the Gentiles. Do you see the urgency here? You know, life is fragile. It can change so quickly. Dale Randall's walking yesterday morning, falls, breaks his hip in the hospital. He's got a new hip today. That was not on the calendar, I'm pretty sure. You get in a car accident, your garage burns down. You don't know what's around the next corner. You know, I reread the story of Charlie Peace. Some of you have heard of him before. He was a criminal in England. And I read a couple different history snippets of him. This is in 1879. He was a murderer and a thief, and he cheated on his family. And some of the guy was accused of murder that he did, and he got caught and he confessed it. They let this guy go and paid him £800 because another guy was wrongly convicted. I'm going to read a story here. Peace's hanging was scheduled for 8 a.m. Tuesday, the 25th of February, 1879. It was attended by four newspaper reporters. A four-foot-deep pit had been excavated beneath the scaffold set up on the prison yard some 80 yards away from the condemned cell. Peace was pinioned and escorted by two warders. Warders, yes, from the pinioning room to the gallows. The procession was led by the governor, Mr. Keene, and under-sheriff, Mr. Gray, followed by the chaplain, Mr. Reverend Mr. Cookson, and Peace, and then the warders, and so forth. Before him went the prison chaplain. Now, this is what chaplain is doing, routinely and sleepily reading some Bible verses. Peace was listening. He touched the preacher and asked him what he was reading. Something called the Consolation of Religion was the reply. Charlie Peace was so shocked by the way he professionally read about hell. Could a man be so unmoved under the very shadow of the scaffold as to lead a fellow human there and yet dry-eyed read of a pit that has no bottom which to this fellow must fall? Could this preacher believe the words that there is an eternal fire and that never consumes its victims, and yet slide over the phrase without tremor? Is a man human at all who can say with no tears, you will be eternally dying and yet never know the relief that death brings? All this was too much for Charlie Peace. So the guy preached and he listened. And this is what Peace said to the reverend. If I believed you and the church say that you believed, even if England were covered with broken glass from coast to coast, I would walk over it, if need be, on hands and knees, to think it worthwhile living just to save one soul from eternal hell like that. No, when you're about to get hung, you tend to listen, don't you? Once they reached the gallows, Peace descended the flight of steps to the platform, unaided, where Marwood pinned in his legs and placed the noose around his neck. Peace then asked for a glass of water, which he then refused, and he spoke to journalists, which he was allowed to do before Marwood pulled the lever. His last words to the reporter would be, "My last thoughts are for my children and their mother, a wonderful woman. They mustn't worry about me. I know where I'm going. I'm going to heaven." That's a good place to get saved. Thief on the cross kind of thing there, right? It says, Marwood gave Pence a drop about 9 feet. The death was reported had been virtually instantaneous, according to the goal surgeon. Black flag was run up to show the small crowd outside the prison that the execution had taken place. Peace's body was left to hang for 1 hour before taken down and prepared for inquest, which took place at 11 a.m. But here, the reverend casually, with no passion, reads to the guy who's about to get hung. No passion. And yet God can use a dead clock. Dead clocks right twice a day. But where's the passion? You know, I love deathbed conversions. You're facing reality. You know, Randy Zempel, I mean, he can tell stories. He could still be here from the 2 weeks ago he was here. I heard he went long. But a friend of mine named Bob, who I'd ministered to for a long time, was in the hospital in his split room, and Randy didn't know him. Randy sent down a visit to him. He walks in and says, "Hey, Bob, how are you?" Some old guy in a bed, and starts talking to him. And after he's sharing your promises, and Randy realizes this guy doesn't know what he's talking about. And Randy says, "Are you Bob?" Randy didn't say, "No." He says, "Well, would you like to know you're going to heaven? The guy's in his 90s. He gets saved." And Bob's on the other side of the curtain praying. But you know what? Randy's got a passion for lost souls. Do you have a passion for lost souls? Do you look at the unsaved as this the garbage of the world? Let them go to hell? Are you thankful for your own salvation? Do you realize someone had to share that message with you, and they did so in love? Do you realize that Christ wants to use you as his ambassador because this is what matters? This is an urgent need. And there's people around in this day and age that are scared. They don't know what's happening. The uncertainties of the world are multiplying daily. Satan is oppressing the truth like he never has before in our country. And so you can either make hay or you can get flushed down the toilet with the rest of them. I mean, we're here to make hay. Most urgent need going right now is to share the gospel. Are you willing to be used? God says, "I got people lined up. Are you willing? If it's not you, it's got to be somebody else. But if it's us, we can. What a privilege to be used to share the message." There's Charlie pieces in the world that need to hear the gospel. And it's our privilege to share with them that message. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled once again as we look into the Word of God and consider how much you loved us in spite of us, and that you want to use us as your mouthpieces, your ambassadors, to share the only message that will set people free from an eternal hell. Give us a love, an increasingly love for the lost around us. Give us the boldness we need to allow you to use us, the wisdom we need to be able to clearly present it so the Spirit of God can use it in the hearts of those who you desperately want to save. Thank you for desiring to use us. Thank you for giving us everything we need by grace to be your ambassador. So with humble and yielded hearts, may we be used of you for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.